I had prepared, I've been preparing for several weeks to speak today, but I have to do something I'm really not comfortable doing, and that's going ad lib for a few minutes. Here I've got, I've got my whole sermon written out so I can read it, and I don't have to think so much as read right now because I've been doing my thinking for weeks. But in light of recent events, I just want to touch briefly on what Shane said and the relevance of today's message to what's going on in the world. As many of you know, there was yet again another horrific terrorist attack in Paris on Friday. At last count, about 130 people are dead. 130 people, civilians, are dead. About 50 or 60 are in critical condition in the hospitals, and there are many more who are injured. And in light of that, those events at the concert and the bombing, there's been a massive outpouring. Something, I'm not a Twitter person, so you'll have to, this is what I'm reading about, but a movement has sprung up called hashtag Pray for Paris. I had to look up what hashtag meant. Apparently it's the number sign to the typist, shift 3 on the keyboard, but it's Pray for Paris. That was the response that came out to these horrific attacks. And in reading up on that yesterday, as I was going over my final notes, I found a few things I'd just like to share with you before I get into the notes that I had prepared for today. In response to this Pray for Paris movement that's been sweeping the world in response to the Parisian attacks, there's a young author from India that wrote this poem, I guess you could call it. She said, It is not Paris we should pray for. It is the world. It is a world in which Beirut, reeling from bombings 2 days before Paris, is not covered in the press. A world in which a bomb goes off at a funeral in Baghdad and not one person's status update says Baghdad, because not one white person died in that fire. Pray for the world that blames a refugee crisis for a terrorist attack, that does not pause to differentiate between the attacker and the person running from the very same thing you are. Pray for a world where people walking across countries for months, their only belongings upon their backs, are told they have no place to go. Say a prayer for Paris by all means, but pray more for the world that does not have a prayer for those who no longer have a home to defend, for a world that is falling apart in all the corners and not simply in the towers and cafes we find so familiar. That's one response. This is somebody who saw that movement, said it's not just Paris that needs prayer, it's the whole world that needs prayer. On the other side, there was, some of you may have heard about a magazine in Paris called Charlie Hebdo. You may recall Charlie Hebdo was a magazine that was that had published a cartoon depicting the Muhammad, the Islamic prophet, in a negative way, and as a result they were the target of a terrorist attack in which 12 people were killed, which up until that time had been the largest single terrorist attack in Paris until Friday. And Charlie Hebdo, one of the cartoonists at the magazine, it's an atheist magazine, said this instead. This was their reaction to the Pray for Paris outpouring. Friends from the whole world, thank you for Pray for Paris, but we don't need any more religion. Our faith goes to music, kisses, life, champagne, and joy. In response to that, I just want to read a little passage from Luke. And this is the heading on this passage from Luke chapter 12 is the parable of the rich fool. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the rich man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now we'll get into what I had prepared. That's the end of the ad lib for now. So this morning, the scheduled message is a continuation of our study from the first letter from the Apostle Paul to his young friend Timothy. You'll recall from previous messages in this series that Timothy was in the Greek city of Ephesus, which was a large trading center on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea, what is today Turkey. Paul and Silas had first met Timothy in the Galatian town of Lystra during one of their missionary journeys in Asia Minor. Timothy was well spoken of by the local assembly, and Paul wanted to take Timothy with them on the rest of their journey. The Bible recounts that Timothy had traveled with Paul and Silas during that journey, and Timothy had seen Paul in action, teaching in the various synagogues, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, and establishing local congregations wherever they went. Now, Timothy was on his own. He was flying solo. Paul had traveled on to Macedonia and instructed Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:14, just a few verses after the song that the children were singing, Paul notes that Timothy's gift was evangelism, the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. This letter, the first letter to Timothy, is Paul's guidance to his younger friend, with whom he had already shared many adventures. Now, as Shane mentioned, the passage today is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, but I want to start back just a few verses at the tail end of chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and having a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now this is a very rich passage with a lot to explore, and I suggest there are three W's that I want you to remember from this passage. Just three. What, who, and why. What, who, and why. The time we have this morning is not sufficient to do it complete justice, but I urge you, read this on your own, think about this, and see what you can come up with on your own as well. The first instruction Paul gives Timothy is what to do. Pray. The most important thing for Timothy and the congregation of believers in Ephesus to do is pray. Paul opens this passage with the words, I urge you, first of all, to pray. And in this passage, Paul uses four distinct words to describe four kinds or types or modes of prayer. In the New International Version, the words used are petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. In the original Greek, these four words are deesis, prosuke, antuxis, and eucharistia. I want to explore those briefly one at a time. The first word Paul uses, deesis, is translated as petitions or supplications. In his commentary, John Phillips notes that these prayers are for specific needs in our lives. For example, I'm going to be traveling this week too. I'm flying to Ontario on Friday night for a week. And for me, flying is kind of like going to the dentist. I'm not necessarily afraid of it, but it's simply an unpleasant experience to be endured with stoic dispassion. I'm going to be praying for peace of mind for myself, for good health. I'm going to be praying that my sinuses stay clear so that my ears aren't plugged up and, you know, my face isn't more of a wreck all week than it already is. And I pray every morning before I go into work. I pray for patience in dealing with my colleagues, my clients. I pray for wisdom in the work I do, and to remind myself every day that what I do, although I work for, you know, I have an employer and I have a job, the work I do is work unto the Lord, and I have to do everything I do to honor Him. And that's my specific deesis of every morning. The second word Paul uses in this passage is prosuke. And this refers to earnest prayer to God with an emphasis on personal devotion. This is the word used by Jesus when his disciples asked him why they couldn't cast out a particular demon, and he told them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prosuke, that kind of prayer, and fasting, that earnest, deep connection with God. This is the word used by the angel when he was speaking with the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is described in that passage as a devout man who feared God, gave alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. The angel told him, "Your prayers, your prosuke, and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." The third word used for prayer in this passage is entuxis, and it's translated as intercessions. Intercession is a prayer to God to assist another person. This word only appears twice in the entire New Testament, only in 1 Timothy, and only here in chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 5, which reads, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer," entuxis, prayer. Now, entuxis connotes a familiar conversation with a familiar person. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus addressed God, his Father, as Abba. It's Mark 4:14-36, the Aramaic equivalent of daddy, a word of intimate relationship. In his letters to the congregations in Rome and in Galatia, Paul reminded the believers of the nature of the relationship the believers have with God, that we are not slaves, but have been adopted by God as his children, and through the Holy Spirit, we too can call him Abba. In Hebrews 4:16, the writer encourages us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive God's mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. Now, whether people like to admit it or not, people know that true prayer to God is an intimate act. To deliberately step spiritually into the presence of God and ask for something. You can't do that. You can't present yourself as a powerful person. You can't demand anything from God. You can't appear before God with arrogance or pride. And stepping before God is a humbling experience. And many people won't do so, fearing that God won't listen to them because of what they've done or how they've lived. God hears and listens to every prayer. He distinguishes stupid ones. "Dear God, please let me win the lottery." Well, that's a stupid prayer. From the sincere ones that maybe a person doesn't exactly know what they're praying for, how they're doing it. You know, perhaps someone that's in a hotel room reading a Gideon's Bible and doesn't really know how to pray or what they're praying for, doesn't know the Bible, but just reaches out and says, "God, I'm on my last legs. Help me somehow. If you're up there, just help me out." Many people don't believe God exists. Many people worship something or some things they think should be worshipped, but they are not worshiping God. Paul exhorts Timothy to lead the Ephesian congregation in prayer for others, for those who don't know how to pray, and for those who don't know to pray. Part of the concept of entuxis relates to those who have access to God to use that access to make requests on behalf of others who don't feel they have the access to or don't know to do so themselves. Here's an example. Many years ago, I was in financial trouble. I'd been out of work for some time. I'd used up all my savings, and I needed $3,000 to move. I found a job, but I had to move to another city to take it. Now, I hadn't told anyone of my unemployment, and it wasn't like I was unemployed for a couple of days or a couple of weeks. It was many, many months. But eventually I called my father and told him, laid out the story for him, and said, "Dad, here's where I'm at, and this is what I need." He was probably the only person in the world that I could approach for that sort of help. Now, if someone off the street had come to him and asked him for a loan, he might have spotted them $5 or $10. My dad was a good guy. But if somebody had come to him and said, "I need $3,000, it's like, "Well, wait a minute, who are you and why should I have anything to do with you?" You know, to a stranger. And if I had gone to a stranger and made that request, they'd have the same response to me. But I went to my father, someone whom I loved and someone who loved me. and I could approach him that way, in that deep, intimate way. I could ask with confidence. Sorry, my dad just passed away in the spring, so this is a little bit hard. It wasn't the same sort of feeling that I had when I went to the bank to ask for a loan for my house, right? That's all butterflies and nerves, and, you know, there's some earnest young man or woman sitting across the desk taking all the pertinent information and job references and credit ratings and everything else. That was a whole different thing. But to go to my father and say, I'm in need, Dad, can you help me? The fourth word used for prayer is Eucharistia. Thanksgiving. God is all-powerful, but some approach God as a cosmic sugar daddy, somebody that you can just go to and say, God, I need it. The 649's at $55 million this week. I could really use that money, you know. Saw a nice Ferrari at the dealership, and I would look so good in that. And I'll even cut you in for a slice. It's important. That's not how God works. It's important to give God thanks for all the things that he has given us, for all the blessings we have in our lives, for all the things that he protects us from. In Luke 17, verses 11 to 19, there's the author recounts Jesus' encounter with 10 lepers who had called out to him, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Jesus told them to present themselves to the priests as they went, and they were cleansed, and were healed from leprosy. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. I think it's easy to remember to give God thanks when he has responded to a specific request for prayer, perhaps a recovery from illness or the safe arrival of a person from a journey. But I think we often forget to thank God for the things that we don't know or to remember to thank him for. Some of you may recall a television cartoon from many, many years ago called Mr. Magoo. Anyone remember Mr. Magoo? A severely nearsighted man who made his way through life oblivious to all the dangers around him. And if I recall it correctly, he had a dog or something that would sort of dive in front of him and, you know, open doors or close doors or put a grate over the pit or something. Now, this is not to say that that's... But do we go through life with that same nearsighted focus on ourselves and are completely oblivious to what's going on around us? Many years ago, I was down in driving through Drumheller, it was a beautiful summer day, and there was a group of hot air balloons that were launching in the valley, and they're floating through the Badlands. Really amazing sight, and the sun was just so in the sky, and I grabbed my camera, this is in the days of film, and I had to get to a certain spot to catch a certain shot. And it's that whole combination of things. The balloons are drifting, the sun is moving, and everything else, and I had to get to a certain spot to capture a balloon exactly in the right place. And I went running pell-mell over that, like, probably, believe it or not, yeah, it's hard to believe, it was probably about a mile, but yes, and I was quite winded at the end of it. Thankfully, it was not a very heavy camera. But I went running across this thing pell-mell until I finally got there, and I got my camera, and I, you know, shot off 10 or 15 shots, hoping one would turn out. Again, this is days of film when you couldn't just check. And happy with my shots, I turned around and started walking slowly back to the car, catching my breath. And then I was looking at the ground I had just run over. It was practically a minefield. There were gopher holes everywhere. There was broken pallets with nails sticking out of them. There was pop cans and beer bottles. There was stuff everywhere. And the whole time I was running around, you know, trying to look at these balloons up in the sky, completely oblivious to this whole, I mean, between broken legs, broken ankles, tetanus, who knows what could have happened to me. clueless to every bit of it until I came back afterwards and thought, oh my, someone was really looking after me that time. And that's the time when we give thanks, often after we get through something. But I think it's just as important to say, thank you, God, for all the things I'm not even aware that you protected me from today. For, you know, getting caught by that train instead of being at that intersection where somebody blew through it where I would have been. Who knows? But to be thankful for both the blessings that we're aware of and for the ones that we don't even know are there, but rain down on us. So we have these four kinds of prayer. The personal prayers for our specific needs, prayers for general needs, prayers for others, and prayers of thanksgiving. So that's the what to do. Second W, who? Who to pray for? I urge then, first of all, that all petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. Now here's one of the great elements of the Christian faith. Prayers are to be made not just for ourselves, and not just for fellow believers, but for everyone. For everyone. Now it's easy to pray for ourselves. I think if, I know speaking for myself, the person I've prayed for the most in my life is me. And that's easy. And it's almost as easy praying for our inner circle of people, to pray for our spouse, our children, parents, perhaps our brothers and sisters, that immediate circle of intimate connection. But as that ring of proximity grows, how often do I pray for my brother-in-law, for my sister-in-law, my nieces, my nephews, my sister's grandkids? How do I remember them as often as I remember me at the center of my circle? How about the people that I work with? How about the people that I encounter not so frequently at work? All people are to be prayed for, and I think that's part of what this young Indian blogger's message was. Pray not just for Paris, that's a reaction to a specific event. But how often do we remember to pray for the refugees that are displaced, that are looking for a different home with just all their possessions on their backs and nowhere to go? For the people in other parts of the world, we often pray for believers in other countries when they come to mind. But God wants us to pray for it all, for all of them. Now the last seven words of this sentence can give some people some pause. Pray for kings and all those in authority. Now in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, the king he was referring to was the Emperor Nero, who hated Christians and had them persecuted, hunted, and executed for amusement. Even 2,000 years later, people still recall the events of the Roman Colosseum, Christians being torn apart by wild animals for the amusement of the crowds. In Paul's time, the emperor was the emperor. He was it. There was no democracy, there was no vote, and very, very few rights. You and I live in one of the most politically free nations on the earth. Our American neighbor is, arguably, one of the greatest democracies on the planet. Our common heritage traces back to England, another land of the free. In our era, it has become quite common and popular to mix religion and politics. Politicians rise to power seemingly by making promises that attract the most votes. We just had the longest federal election campaign in Canadian history. We also had our provincial election in the spring. And both elections saw sweeping changes to the province and to the nation. And it's sometimes easy, all too easy, to vilify political opponents. Saw a lot of that. It's almost a sport in American politics, and it's made its way north of the border in recent years. And some have gone so far as to attempt to kill the political leaders to get their way. Three big events that still resonate in American history: assassination of Abraham Lincoln, assassination of John F. Kennedy, the attempted assassination of Ronald Reagan. People remember those days. Can anyone tell me what the significance of March 15th is? exactly, the Ides of March, 44 BC. This has been going on for millennia. Now I'd like to read you portions of a letter. This is a letter my sister had written. She didn't send it for various reasons, but I think it's very, I found it very useful. She gave it to me a few months ago when I found out I was going to be speaking on this passage. My brother and sister in Christ, I write to you as a fellow believer and one who tries to walk in the way and the full faith of Christ Jesus. I have a concern, and I want to share it with you, and I deliver this message to you in love. I begin with a passage from Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. While it would be very easy to cherry-pick my way through scriptures and only adhere to those rules that I think work for me, that would not be right and would only show God that I know better than him. As I want his abundant blessings to flow toward me and not just trickle, I must adhere to what he has commanded. And what are those commands? Colossians 3, 8, 12, and 15. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. You are kind and gentle, peace-loving for the most part. However, there is an aspect in your lives that you both have been very vocal about that is contrary to this teaching: your passionate opinions regarding President Obama. Romans 13:1-6. Let everyone be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted or permitted, and those who do so bring judgment upon themselves. Yet again, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus when he was serving in Crete, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone." Now, if you think Paul is a bit too stringent in what he has to say, what did Peter have to say about it? 1 Peter 2, 13-17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor, Nero, as the supreme authority, or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's servants. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Now Peter lived this to the last, as he was crucified upside down at his request for sedition. According to history, his wife was also executed and brought into Nero's circus on the same day. Despite his clear opinion that the emperor should be honored, Nero did not want any of his subjects to give loyalty to anyone else but the Roman Empire and to him. Peter made his body subject to the ruling authority, but his soul, his life, and his mind belonged to Jesus. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, also wrote a few words for guidance. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. In the end, Jesus submitted himself first to the Father, then to human authority, both that of the Sanhedrin and of Pontius Pilate. He could have saved himself, but he did not, as he remained obedient to the Father. And he also fulfilled the prophecies written about him. As a lamb to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. He submitted himself to the human authority without a single word. Can we not follow in his footsteps and submit to human authority without a word? Consider King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the final king that destroyed Jerusalem, the absolute last fortified city of Israel. To the Jews, he was the enemy and an evil menace. But what did God call him? Jeremiah 27:6 and 43:10, "My servant Nebuchadnezzar." Even though he was the final nail in the coffin of Israel and he worshipped a different god until he finally got the message straight after 7 years of living as an animal, he remained a servant of God. I'm not going to read the rest of this. It's you get the point. In our daily prayers, we must lift up those in authority over us, our Prime Minister, our Premier, our Mayor, for our members of Parliament, our Legislature, and our City Council, and for the leaders of other provinces, leaders of other nations. I'm sure the President of France is in deep need of prayer right now for wisdom, for guidance on what to do in the wake of this crisis. So Paul has told Timothy what to do. Pray. For whom? For everyone, particularly for leaders and persons in authority. And the final W is why. Going back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, here's why. So that by following them, the principles Paul lays out, including prayer, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and having a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Chapter 2, verse 2. Why to pray? And pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. First, then, this approach to life empowers us to fight the good fight. To fight against the darkness and the power of Satan and his minions. To fight against the power of sin in our lives and the power of sin in the world. This approach keeps our consciences clear and is conducive to peaceful and quiet lives for us, living in godliness and holiness. The key to prayer, I think, is faith. Praying without faith is useless. I'm not saying that the more faith you have, the more likely your petitions are to be granted. Jesus told his disciples that if they had faith like a mustard seed, like a speck of dust, they could command a mountain to jump into a sea. I think prayer is the exercise of faith to develop and maintain spiritual health, just as physical exercise relates to physical health. That's not to say that praying for political leaders will guarantee us quiet lives untrammeled by those who don't believe. In the present day and place where we live, we enjoy certain freedoms which the law and the government gives us. However, those rights and freedoms are veneer thin. What we call rights are more properly called privileges. Now in Canada, our fundamental rights are set out in what's called the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. That was introduced into law in 1982 on April 15th, and that recognizes certain fundamental freedoms. Section 2, very briefly. Everyone has the following freedoms: the freedom of conscience and religion, freedom of thought, belief, opinion, and expression, including freedom of the press and other media of communication, freedom of peaceful assembly, and freedom of association. Sections 7 to 15 set out certain fundamental legal rights: the right to life, liberty, and security of the person, and not to be deprived thereof except in accordance with the principles of fundamental justice. The right to be secure against unreasonable searches and seizures. The right not to be arbitrarily detained or imprisoned. That upon arrest, we have the right to be informed of what we're being charged with, to retain a lawyer, and to have the validity of our detention determined before an impartial court. These are all, I'm not going to go through every one of these. Section 12, everyone has the right not to be subjected to any cruel or unusual punishment or treatment. Section 15, every individual is equal before and under the law and has the right to equal protection and equal benefit of the law without discrimination, and in particular without discrimination based on race, national or ethnic origin, color, religion, sex, age, or mental or physical disability. That all seems pretty good, right? Though we value those freedoms. Does anyone know what Section 33 says? Parliament or legislature of a province may expressly declare that any provision in Section 2 or 7 to 15 do not operate. Parliament can strip those away like that. That's in the Charter too. It's never been used. It's the atomic option. No one's ever done it, but it's in the law that these fundamental freedoms can be taken away like that. And there will come a time when that will happen. We will lose those privileges. The Bible says so. Time is coming when being a Christian will be considered treason and preaching the gospel will be sedition. both capital offenses for which Christians will be executed by the state. And it doesn't matter what state that is. It doesn't matter whether it's Canada, the United States, Iran, Iraq, England, France, China, Australia. Christianity will be outlawed. The world will revert to the state it was in when Paul was writing to Timothy 2,000 years ago. There will be a ruler who will execute all those who don't bow to him. But while we have those privileges, it's important for us to pray for the authorities over us. Now, I don't know anything about Justin Trudeau. I don't know anything about the premier. I don't know anything about the mayor. But I know that when God made Solomon king over Israel, Solomon lifted his eyes to heaven to seek God's favor. At Gibeon, and this is... I didn't write down where I took this from. At Gibeon, the Lord asked Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept him for this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" And that prayer pleased God. Now consider the other political people that God put into power throughout the course of history. Joseph, the son of Jacob, sold as a slave, yet rose to become the prime minister of Egypt, and through the interpretation of prayer made Egypt the hub of the Middle East that stored up grain, was able to feed the nations around it during a time of famine. Queen Esther, King David, King Solomon, Daniel, who was also let off as a slave along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they all rose to positions of high political power and influence that served kings for generations. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, who led the different waves of Jews back from the exile of Babylon. Now, could you imagine, just imagine for a moment, a prime minister, a mayor, a member of parliament or the legislature, approaching God with that prayer, with the prayer of Solomon, and the unwavering faith of Daniel, for understanding on how to govern a nation. If you can imagine that, what if there was two MPs that made that prayer? It'd be practically a movement. What if the cabinet gathered every morning for prayer, seeking God's guidance in all that they do? In the words of Micah 6:8, seeking to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly before God. What if the leader of the opposition gathered with his or her Christian brothers and sisters and sought God's guidance too? What if the leaders of the G8 nations knelt in prayer at the start of their meetings and sought God's wisdom and guidance for their deliberations? What kind of world would we be living in? What if the Secretary General of the United Nations adjourned a vote to allow the delegates time to pray and to fast before deciding on a critical question? What would that world be like? I don't expect we're ever going to see a world like that, but we can pray for our leaders. The Bible shows us that critical men and women in critical times and places, God can use them. A slave like Joseph can rise to power, save a nation, save two nations, saved Egypt, saved his own people. And this is how Paul's we may not pray necessarily for specific political outcomes, you know, please help us with this vote or something about the Mackenzie Delta or the oil pipeline or something. But we can pray that God speaks to our political leaders, that they might come to know him as their Savior too. That's the prayer we can make. Because once anyone tunes in to God's wavelength, to his frequency, and starts following him, it's the same path that all believers follow. I spoke about this a couple years ago. It's like a piano or you know, a tuning fork. Once you tune one instrument to a specific A440 and the other instrument to A440 and the other one, when they're all playing, they're all in tune because they're all tuned to the same source. And this is how Paul's letter, this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, concludes. This is why to do this. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now here's a little nugget to chew on. And this is maybe, some of us are old enough to remember this. Despite all their wealth, all their power, all their fame, kings and queens, Caesars, presidents, prime ministers, they're people too. Some of you can remember when Justin's father was prime minister, and his wife was Margaret, and there's little Justin, who is now our prime minister. Some of you can remember when he was born, when he was a little boy with the baby pictures, and growing up and going to school and this and that, and everything, you know, decades ago. He's human, just like you and me, as is the premier, as is every other person. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you and I do. They wake up in the morning with bedhead and bad breath. I've taken care of the bedhead problem. And they need to come to the cross of Calvary just like everyone else. There's only one God for all of humanity. There's no separate God for the rich and the powerful. It's not like there's some gold members line over there where the presidents and kings line up for salvation and we stand in the queue over here. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. And Jesus is the only one that can serve in that role as a mediator, the bridge between God and mankind. Now, in order for a bridge to function, well, the primary function of a bridge is to connect two distant shores, right? In order to work, it has to be connected to both shores. A bridge hanging out in open air is useless. Now, Jesus, as God incarnate, is the bridge connecting heaven and earth. He is anchored in heaven as God the Son, the second person of the Godhead Trinity. And he's tied to earth as the Son of Man, the Word became flesh and living amongst us. And notwithstanding his innocence in all things, notwithstanding that he was found not guilty, he was not guilty of any crime before God or man, he was crucified. And this is the ransom Paul wrote about. Jesus gave himself freely and willingly as a ransom to pay the price for our sins. And every person born from Adam and Eve, the Emperor Nero, the Apostle Paul, the people who are responsible for the Paris bombings, the people responsible for the Beirut bombings, every one of them, Christ died for every one of them. And every one of them has salvation open to him or her. But it's an offer. It's a gift. And in order to take it, you have to take it. It's an offer of salvation. It's open to anyone to accept, but only those who take it can have it. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis noted that it all comes down to choice. God has given us free will and the ability to choose to reject him and his offer of salvation. And if that's what we choose, at the end of time, God will say, that's what you wanted, have it your way. Or we can choose to bow the knee and truly say, thy will be done, which is salvation for all mankind. I'd like to close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we, your people, come before you in both humility and in confidence. We know that we are not worthy in ourselves to approach you, but we can do so because of the salvation you have given us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this day, for the health and strength you've given us to be here. We thank you for the temperate weather we are enjoying, for the use of this building we gather to worship you, free from harassment, free from encroachment, free from fear. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship you without fear or worry. And we lift up our brothers and sisters in other lands where they don't enjoy the same freedoms. We ask, Father, for your blessing on them, to strengthen them and encourage them and comfort them as they lift up their hearts and their souls to you too in prayer. We pray, Father, for our Prime Minister, for our Premier, for our Mayor, and for our political leaders, for those you have allowed to be in authority over us. We pray first, Father, that they may come to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. We pray too, Father, that they may seek you out and ask you for wisdom and a discerning heart as they govern. Father, we remember those in particular who are grieving in Paris, for those who are grieving in Beirut, and for all the places that we don't know about where people use violence as a way to try and enforce their will on others. And most tragically, many of them tie your name to what they do and bring shame upon that. We pray, Father, for your guidance to go out to them as well, that they might know that you are a God of love and peace, that this is not the way to honor you. We present these requests to you, Father, as your loving children in a tired and weary world. We look to you as our Father, as our God, and our Savior.